If you're not there already, please turn in your copy of God's Word to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So let me read these verses for us. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who sits, who holds the seven stars in his hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let me pray for us. Our God, let us never get over the amazing privilege that you speak to us. And so, as we once again turn our ears and our hearts, our eyes, our minds, specifically to Holy Scripture, we delight to be able to listen to you. And we ask for your help to listen well. Help us to listen not as people who are going out for dessert just to have a little extra something that tastes good. Help us to listen to people who desperately need nourishment and know that if we don't eat, we will die. So thank you that you've given us this food of your holy word. And let us eat and let us digest well. Please be at work in us, changing us by the power of your Spirit, as this passage shines the spotlight on our Lord Jesus through the words he spoke to the Apostle John. Let us not go away unchanged. Let us not go away indifferent. Let us go away strengthened in all the ways that you mean to do for your glory and for our good in you. Amen. All right, kids, I mentioned I had an idea of a picture for you guys to draw. And the picture is a picture of an elderly couple who are very much in love. All right, you boys were just waiting to draw this kind of picture, weren't you? An elderly couple who's very much in love. And the reason I'm having us draw that is because the way I'd like to introduce this passage is by calling our minds to two different kinds of elderly couples that you may have noticed throughout life. First of all, there's the kind of elderly couple that you know they're committed to each other. You know they're not leaving each other. But sometimes you wonder if they really have affection for each other. They're married. They're staying together. But it's only on occasional instances that you're almost surprised to think, oh, they really do love each other. So maybe it's a moment when, oftentimes it's a moment when a trial comes along that brings out that little evidence that there's really affection there. Or one of them will surprise the other with a kiss or something. Or in the most tear-jerking moments, maybe it's when one of them is at the other one's deathbed side. And all the affection that you never really saw happen is now coming out. They did love each other, but it wasn't clear. Except in that they were together. Okay. Now imagine or remember another kind of older couple that you've seen, when it was almost amusing how much they were like young lovers, holding hands, always doing everything together, hardly ever going anywhere without each other, enjoying hobbies together, always talking about each other if they weren't with the other. Maybe you've known a couple like this, or several. When it was very clear to everyone, this couple, in spite of, or perhaps because of, decades together, really love each other. Their love has grown sweeter over the years. Now here's why I call your mind to those two kinds of couples. God describes His relationship with His people in terms of marriage over and over again in Scripture. The church is like the bride of Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, God would refer to the Old Testament Hebrew nation as His bride. And so, my question is, what sort of couple of those two types do you think God wants His relationship with His people to be? The couple that you know they're committed, yet most of the time you'd never really be sure that there was that much affection. But they're together. They're not leaving each other. Or the marriage that's characterized by unmistakable devotion. Expressions of affection, overflowing love. It seems that the church, to which Jesus speaks first in these seven letters to the churches in Revelation, is very much like that first, or is very much too much like the first couple that I mentioned. Full of good works and commitment and zeal. And yet there's something missing. But as God writes, as John writes, this vision that Jesus gave to him, this message that Jesus gave to him, it's not just a message for one church in Asia Minor. It's a message by which all churches are supposed to carefully evaluate ourselves. The phrase recurs over and over again in Revelation 2 and 3 as these seven messages to these seven specific churches come out. Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Indicating that these messages are for all believers, all churches of all time to consider carefully. Now we're in the greater book of Revelation, which is an interesting mix of literary genres. It's a revelation, an apocalypse, which means an unveiling. not in a foreboding sort of way, but in a God is showing us things he means for us to know sort of way. That's the whole book. That's how the book is introduced in chapter 1, verse 1. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So it's a revelation. It's a revelation that comes largely in the form of visions that God gave to John while John was exiled on the island of Patmos. That's how John describes his situation a little bit later on in chapter 1. He says, I, John, your brother and partner, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he's exiled because of his love for Christ, because of his service to Christ. And while he was there, perhaps thinking that he had kind of been put on the shelf, certainly other people would have thought that that's what had happened. Oh no, he received some of the most glorious visions anyone could ever receive. And so this is a book that's a revelation and it's a vision. It's also prophecy. Prophecy in the sense of telling some things that would happen in the near future, even from when John was writing. And also prophecy in the sense of telling people the truth they need to hear. And finally, this is a letter. So we've got all kinds of genres mixed together. We have prophecy, vision, apocalypse, and we have letter. Just the typical kind of epistle that New Testament churches might have received. Books like Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And so as we move into chapter 2, the words that the ascended and reigning Christ gives to John begin with seven short epistles to these seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. The order of the letters would follow the order of the postal route on which this long letter of revelation would have been carried. I suppose it's possible that there would have been a whole copy of Revelation made for each, but that would have been incredibly labor-intensive. It's more likely, probably, that one letter would have been carried along this postal route and read at each of those churches' locations. And at the beginning of this long book of Revelation that we divide up into 22 chapters, each of these churches would have heard a specific address to itself. And the first church to hear its name mentioned was Ephesus. As I mentioned, all the churches were supposed to listen to each message, but each of them certainly would have perked up to hear itself addressed. What does the risen Christ have to say to us as a specific congregation? Well, let's hear what the church of Ephesus would have heard. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Specifically, these words are addressed to an angel, and this is a cause of much debate among commentators. One very popular interpretation of this is that the angel would have been referring to the pastor. So whoever is the lead among the elders of the church of Ephesus is supposed to hear, and this is repeated for each of the churches, to the angel of the church at Smyrna, to the angel of the church at Thyatira. And it's a handy interpretation because it would make sense that if there's anybody in that congregation, the lead among their pastors would be the specific person addressed, and then he was supposed to make sure that they listened carefully and followed through on what was said. But there's a problem with that. The problem is that pastors are never elsewhere in Scripture called angels. Now, the word translated angels specifically means messengers, and maybe that's a little closer to a pastor, but that term isn't used for pastors either, anywhere else in Scripture. Additionally, of all the other 67 times in Revelation that term is used, it's referring specifically to a spirit being, an angel. And so, though it's a little harder to wrap our minds around, I personally think that the better understanding is to say that an actual angel, a spirit being connected with this particular church in Ephesus, is being addressed. We know from passages like Hebrews 1, 13 and 14 that angels have specific work of ministry among God's people. I'll read that, Hebrews 1, 13 to 14. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? It's only Jesus, the Son, who ever heard that. But are angels not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So angels are ministering spirits that God sends out to do his work of saving his people, to help his work of leading his people to salvation. Now, they're not doing the work of redeeming us. They cannot illuminate our hearts as the Holy Spirit can, but God uses them. And I think what is indicated here is that believers in ordinary earthly churches are being called to remember there's something a whole lot bigger going on here in this conflict with evil than we can ever see. The victory that Jesus is winning, has won, and is going to finish is way bigger than we can imagine. There's more going on in this battle for our souls than we can perceive. And so, it's not just the church that is addressed by the risen Christ. It's the angels sent out by him who is being instructed on the particular needs of the church in Ephesus and other churches as well, for which we need heavenly help. So what about this church in Ephesus specifically? Let's consider the church and the city itself. Ephesus in these days was a prosperous city, set at the mouth of a significant river on a bay in the Aegean Sea, at the intersection of three major trade routes. It was in an important and strategic location because of being on those trade routes with a river flowing in and all this. It also had a magnificent harbor. A lot of commercial shipping would go on there and travel. Nowadays, that harbor is silted in. Ephesus is practically landlocked, but not in those days. In those days, there was probably a third of a million people living there, and it was the most important city in the province of Asia. Of all these seven churches, these seven prominent cities, to which John would write, Ephesus was the preeminent one. Attractions in the city included a theater that could hold 25,000 people, a library, which was not as common for a town or a city in those days, certainly as it is now, when everything had to be copied by hand and books were very expensive. And so it was a prominent commercial city. It was a prominent place of learning. And perhaps most dominant in the whole city was false worship. The economy of Ephesus was largely built on two different forms of false worship. One of them was the worship of the goddess Diana or Artemis, one being the Roman name and one being the Greek name. the virgin goddess of fertility. Ephesus hosted a temple to her four times the size of the Parthenon or Acropolis in Athens. We don't have really remains of as significant of remains to see of the temple of Artemis, but if you would look at, I went and looked this week at a little video tour of the temple in Athens, and it was massive. And the temple in Ephesus was four times as big. And so people would come from all over the known world to worship there. There were thousands and thousands of people worshiping this false goddess in the ways that you might imagine a fertility goddess being worshipped. But it wasn't just the worship of her. There were also two temples to the cult of Caesar. Increasingly, as the first century went on, the Roman Caesars expected to be worshipped by people as a god. And it was kind of a funny thing. Anybody who had any kind of education or was really thoughtful knew that the Caesar was not a god. This emperor was not a god. And yet they would go along with it. Because the whole reason that the Caesars expected to be worshipped as gods was that it was a way of holding the empire together. The empire was held together around them, and this, what many people knew was an imaginary idea that he was a god. However, as they went through their rituals of worshipping the Caesar together, they were brought together as a civic society. And so there were also two temples to the cult of Caesar worship, which may be what this sect called the Nicolaitans that we'll run into in a few of these churches is all about. It was to this city that the gospel first came with Paul and company on his second missionary journey. Paul was in Ephesus for nearly 3 years. If you want to read the story of that missionary visit, you could read Acts 19 and 20. So write that down, Acts 19 and 20. We'll tell you about Paul's missionary visit to Ephesus. But I want to specifically look at Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 8, which will tell us how significant an influence this missionary work had. Acts 19, verse 8, describes Ephesus being at the heart of God's mission in all of Asia. And he, Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So as was Paul's custom, he went first to the Jews, those who knew about the one true God of Israel, and he taught them first, proclaiming that Christ was the Messiah. Verse 9, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And it seems that the only place Paul was able to get a consistent time to teach outside of the synagogue was in this hall of Tyrannus, which would have been available to him in the hottest part of the day. It would have been a time when people were taking a little break from some of their work, and so people could come and listen. Paul taught there, though it would have been an uncomfortable situation for teaching. It was a great opportunity for the word going out. And so Paul taught there. Verse 10, this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The word all there probably isn't referring to every single individual hearing about Jesus. It's talking about all kinds of people. There's no group of people who was left out in hearing about Jesus. And certainly, many, 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 many people heard about him. The good news spread throughout the whole province of Asia, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. This began to have such an influence in Ephesus upon the false worship as people turned away from the worship of Artemis and instead began to worship the true God, Jesus, that eventually we find in Acts 19 and 20 about how there was a riot instigated by the silversmiths of the city, led by a man named Demetrius. They were being hit seriously by an economic downturn because people didn't want to buy their little statues and idols depicting the shrine to Artemis anymore because people were worshiping Jesus. You know you've had a significant influence in a city when the economic effect is felt enough to make people really angry. And so this was the beginning of the Christian church in Ephesus. It was a missionary center then in years going forward. Epaphras, so crucial in the founding of the Colossian church, was probably converted in Ephesus right there in the hall of Tyrannus. They took up the mission of Jesus and ran with it. And yet, they were living in a city that was full of temptation, full of challenges to following Jesus. Believers were increasingly hated by those who saw that following Jesus did not go hand in hand with following other false gods or following or claiming the Caesar was God. Christians facing this increasing pressure would be tempted to stray away from the faith, and so as Paul passed back by that area on a later missionary trip in Acts 20, he didn't go into Ephesus himself, but he called for the elders of the church to come out and meet him at a nearby place. And we don't have time to read the whole address, but let me read just Acts 20, verses 28 to 31. Paul's instructions to those men who were now leading the church in Ephesus. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Of course, he's not talking about literal fierce wolves. He's talking about false teachers who are going to be destructive to these believers, like a wolf is destructive to sheep. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul reminded them of his own example of tireless teaching and pointing people to the truth of Jesus, and called these elders to follow on after him. Paul left this church eventually under the charge of Timothy. Church tradition holds that the Apostle John, the same one that receives this revelation of Jesus, also served there. And as you are very well aware, this church also received one of Paul's epistles, the letter to the Ephesians, one of the most glorious gospel declarations you could imagine, describing the good news and the way we are to walk in response to it. So it was this church in this city that receives the first letter from John, or the first instruction from Jesus through John. And they received a very well-deserved commendation, followed by a condemnation, and then finally a correction. So now we're through our very long 28-minute introduction and into the sermon outline itself. Our central theme is that Christians should expect to conquer, which is what Revelation is all about. I'll talk about that at the end of the sermon. We are to conquer for Jesus, under Jesus, with Jesus, but Christians should expect to conquer only when our labor is rooted in love. Christians should expect to conquer only when our labor is rooted in love. Listen to the, first of all then, the commendation that this church received in verses 2 and 3 and verse 6 of Revelation 2. I know your works. I just want to pause there for a moment. Jesus knows. Jesus sees what is happening in his churches. Do we pause and consider that as carefully as we ought? In everything we do together, Jesus says, I know. He's going to say it to all the churches, I know. I know. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hands, that's the seven angels of the seven churches. He says he holds them in his hand. Glorious power. And he walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's these seven churches, and the number seven means they represent all the churches. So this is the one who holds the angels in his hands and walks among his churches like an Old Testament priest trimming the wicks of the Old Testament lamps to keep them burning bright. That's what Jesus is doing with his churches. That's why he's writing these letters to the churches. He wants to keep them burning bright. And he knows. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Verse 6. This you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So what is this commendation? Well, some people summarize it with three T's. They were faithful to their task. They were tough. And they insisted on the truth. So task, tough, truth. I think it might have been Alistair Begg who summarizes it that way. Or if you prefer the letter D, you could go with deeds, dedication, and doctrine. Deeds, dedication, and doctrine. So they were a hard-working church, first of all. They were faithful to the task, faithful to the deeds to which they were called. Jesus says to them, I know your works and your patient endurance. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up. This was a hard-working church. This was a church that from the early days, from its founding, had been committed to serving Jesus, to doing the hard work that it takes to build one another up in our most holy faith and to preach the gospel to others around us. As one man put it, no church succeeds on spare time, pocket change, or nominal commitments. No church succeeds on spare time, pocket change, and nominal commitments. And the Ephesus church was none of those things. They were people who gave and sacrificed and set aside time for the sake of following Jesus. They gave generously financially. And they were not just committed in name, saying, yes, I follow Jesus, I'm his. No, they were people who would continually look at their lives and ask, is my life being lived the way God calls me to live? No one could question their commitment to Jesus. They were people who had been willing to suffer and to die for him. They were people who had been willing to face the ostracism of the pagan world around them for him, which is what that second part of it, their toughness or their dedication, is all about. The word Paul uses here, excuse me, I keep saying Paul, the word Jesus uses here through John, I know your toil and your patient endurance. This is a word used to describe someone who is bearing up under a heavy load continually. They just keep carrying it. Following Jesus in Ephesus was not easy. It wasn't something you did because it fit well with society and everybody around you was going. So you just coasted along and said the same Christian words as everybody else. No. You followed Jesus because you really meant it. And part of that was, thirdly, their insistence on the truth. We could say their commitment to sound doctrine. I know that you cannot bear with those who are evil. That's speaking about people whose lives do not match up with the good news, how Jesus calls us to live. But have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Almost from the very onset of the Christian church, as missionaries were traveling around teaching the good news of Jesus, they'd be followed by people coming along not far behind saying, wait a minute, they've got it somewhat wrong. And in one way, shape, or form, the false teaching would indicate Jesus doesn't really completely lay whole claim to your life. Yeah, it's intriguing. It's an intriguing philosophy. But he doesn't demand your wholehearted, exclusive commitment. And what about this idea where, yeah, it's good to believe certain things in your head, but you can do whatever you want with your body? We won't get into all of the different manifestations of that. Jesus doesn't get into it with the church in Ephesus. They knew what false teaching they were tempted to believe and how hard they had fought against it. They had taken the admonition of Paul seriously when he called the elders out to meet with him and said, pay careful attention. Dangerous wolves are coming in. The church in Ephesus had guarded itself against these wolves, and they were enduring patiently. In an age when the culture was captivated by a man who could come into your city and say things eloquently and sound like a great philosophy and entertain you, in the words of one man, they knew that the focus was not on if a man could preach, but on what he preaches. They weren't content to be entertained. They insisted on being taught the truth. And so, one rather startling way of summarizing Paul's commendation is, the church in Ephesus' commendation from Jesus, is that they were commended for intolerance and hatred. In what Jesus said to them, I know what's going on among you, and you're doing well, he commends how they won't put up with false teaching, and they hate that which is evil. They took a tough stand, and they needed to, because it wasn't easy to follow Jesus in Ephesus. And Redemption Hill Church, we live in a society in which it is increasingly difficult to follow Jesus. It's increasingly unpopular. What Jesus says about who he is and how we are supposed to live and what the life of blessing is increasingly clashes with the sensibilities of the society around us. And it's good to be tough. We'll have to be. Now, intolerance and hatred doesn't mean we're supposed to go around looking to pick a fight with anybody that we can. But there are things we will not tolerate. And what Jesus hates, we need to hate. He doesn't hate people, but he hates sin.
we have to hate sin. We have to hate unrighteousness because we love Him. And so, the church in Ephesus was commended for this. As they sought to be conquerors for Jesus, they were doing that well. They were laboring well. However, Christians should expect to conquer only when our labor is rooted in love. And so there also needed to be a condemnation. Now, I would imagine that if this letter hadn't first come, if the first church addressed hadn't been Ephesus, they might have been tempted to sit back with their arms folded, listening to the letters to the other six churches and saying, yeah, listen up, Smyrna. Listen up, Laodicea. If John hadn't started with this church, Ephesus may have sat back in judgment, and because they had done well. They had guarded the truth. They had worked hard. They had probably taken some pride in it. And yet, there was a condemnation. Verse 4, "But I have this against you," says Jesus, the one who knows, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands, that walks among the churches. The one who knows says, "I have this against you." So if you think the word condemnation sounds a little strong, that just reflects what Jesus said. He didn't just say, "I'm disappointed." He says, "I have this against you. I mean to correct this in you. I mean to get this particular quality I'm about to describe out of you. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't everything in the commendation that we just heard sound like love for Jesus? They were faithful to the task. They were tough, sticking with Jesus. They insisted on the truth. Isn't that what loving, isn't that what Christian love is all about? Well, apparently not. So this leads us to another one of the questions about which commentators tend to debate. What exactly does Jesus mean when he says, "You have abandoned the love you had at first"? By the way, the word "abandoned" there is important. It's not that they had somehow let it slip out of their fingertips. In what they had been doing, they had walked away from it. They had left it laying there. The love they had at first, they had just left it, laid it aside, as if it wasn't important. So what does that mean? Well, some say that it must be referring to a love for Jesus, most specifically. Love for God. They were doing all these things, but they weren't doing them out of love for God. Other people say, no, they'd left aside their love for other people. I guess you can see that interpretation, right? If they had become so staunchly committed to holding up the truth and doing what was right, that they had become hard and cold toward other people, even other Christians, but especially the world around them, they lost their love for others. So there's three of the views: loss of love for God, loss of love for other believers, or loss of love for the world around them. Possibly. Another suggestion is that they had lost their love for the missionary work that they had originally done. That they had become turned in on themselves. They had begun to just build a fortress around the truth. And this church that had once been so full of vitality and calling others to follow Jesus was now just huddled in amongst themselves, guarding the good deposit. And as I considered, different people make different arguments about this. I think once again we've come to a point in the scripture where I just say is option A, B, C, or D. Yes. I don't think we have to choose. Because don't those all go together? If your love, you know what it is like to be focused on doing the right things, doing the good Christian things, and then if you stop for a bit and consider, is my heart still warm toward God? No. Not like it was. Is my heart warm toward other believers? No, not really. Sometimes I feel like I don't even like the other believers I'm around. Is my heart warm toward the world around me? No, I kind of want them to leave me alone, and I want to leave them alone. And so certainly then, if that's the heart attitude, you're not zealous for the mission. But you could be committed to the truth. Nobody's going to teach me false doctrine. Nobody's going to convince me to do some blatant sin. And I'm not going to accept it in them. So I think they all go well together. And I think this is well illustrated by the points of one man who was arguing for the fact that the love they had lost was a loss of missionary zeal. He talked about how it is our experience as believers that if we will commit to telling others about Christ and what He has done for the salvation of sinners and what He has done for us, that will inflame our love for God. It will remind us of what He's done for us. And then he pointed out that a church that's passionately involved in proclaiming the good news to others and is focused on that is going to spend less time looking around at each other, being discontented and grumbling with each other and fighting amongst each other. If your energies are being zealously devoted to the mission, there's less energy left to give to the sinful discontent and fighting among each other that characterizes far too many churches. And if we are declaring the truth to others and seeing how vitally important it is for the life of all people to be changed by the good news of Jesus, it's going to help guard us from having that truth just become this stale treasure that we are guarding. But we're not really treasuring it, we're just guarding it because it's what we've always done. So you see how all these kinds of love are meant to go together. And I think if we just take a brief survey through times that Scripture teaches about Christian love, we'll be pointed to all of these. You remember when Jesus was asked in Matthew 22 by a lawyer, meaning a legal expert from among the Pharisees, what was the greatest commandment? His answer was, in Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love for God and love for others. In another of the most familiar passages in Scripture, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned and I have not love, I gain nothing. And so all the impressive Christian activity in the world, if it's not flowing out of love for God and love for one another, then Jesus says it's pointless. It's interesting that these here in Ephesus, who had been cared for by the apostle of love, John, were still in this condition. This is the man who had written in his gospel, John 13, 34, how Jesus had said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He would have been teaching this carefully in Ephesus too. Or later on, when he wrote his shorter letters, he said in 1 John 4:19, "We love because He, God, first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." And so this call for Christian love is preached over and over again by Jesus and all his apostles. As one man summarized it, we could take all these good Christian works and line them up one after another. But without love, they're just a row of zeros. But if you put the one that is love in front of them — I should go left to right for you guys, right? Instead of 0000000, now you put a one in front of it, what do you got? Millions, billions. Love makes all the difference. Because God just doesn't mean for us to just worship Him by empty action. He means for it to flow from true hearts of worship. And God is love. So one man asked the question to us, reflecting on this letter to Ephesus: "Do you have everything but the main thing?" That was Ephesus. They had everything but the main thing. They had the tasks that they were doing. They had the toughness to keep doing them. They had the truth. They were missing the love. Perhaps as I'm describing this, that illustration that I started with at the beginning is coming back to mind. If this sort of dynamic begins to characterize a marriage, it shouldn't be accepted. It's not the way it's meant to be. You can have all the things: nice house, possessions, children, good work to do. But if your household isn't animated by love, there's a great emptiness. And that's what Jesus saw when he looked at Ephesus. The household of God was looking far too much like a loveless marriage. But God's intention for His church is that love not be just hanging in there, but that it be growing. 1 Thessalonians 3, starting in verse 11, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father." So those who are headed toward blamelessness and holiness before God are those who are abounding in love. We're meant to go together. Christians should expect to conquer only when our labor is rooted in love. Now, thankfully, the church in Ephesus is not left with that condemnation hanging over them and no help of what to do. There's also a correction. Verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." let me just briefly mention the second half of that verse first. The consequence, if they did not heed this condemnation, was that their lampstand would be removed. Meaning, Christ was not interested in being represented by a loveless church in Ephesus. And while those who belonged to Jesus would still belong to Jesus, their assembly as a loveless group of people representing him in that city would be taken apart. It would be dismantled if they were not animated by love. Christ wasn't interested in having a fancy lampstand with no flame. And so he said, he gave them three specific points of how to correct what was going on. They needed to remember. Repent. And renew. Remember. Repent. And renew. First of all, they needed to remember. And perhaps our marriage analogy is a helpful place to start thinking about remembering. Because anyone who's been married for very many years can look back on the way it was at the beginning and remember how passionate the love was. You would do things for the one you adored that had no practical value at all, just if it would make them feel special. You wanted to be with them as often as you could. You wanted to sing their praises, maybe even literally, to other people. And so, Jesus calls this church in Ephesus to remember how you loved me at first. Now, this was a church in Ephesus who had been, you know, it was comprised of people who had lived much of their lives. You know, some of them had been committed to Judaism, and then they had recognized Jesus as Messiah. But largely, they were a congregation of people who had been walking in idolatry, and then they had come to realize the way to true life is in Jesus, and everything had been changed. But as they went along with Jesus year after year after year, they began to forget what a dramatic change he had made. Walking with Christ kind of just became same old, same old. So I think a call to remember is a call to treasure once again what a privileged people we are to be saved through Jesus. Remember what Jesus has done to save you. Remember how much joy it gave you when you really appreciated what it was to walk in darkness. Don't take it for granted. Like a long married person who pauses to stop and think carefully about what it was like to first be in love and then seeks to return to that, that's what they were supposed to do. They were to remember. Secondly, they were to repent. This one threw me for a loop at first because they were doing good things. How do you repent of a life that was full of committed good works? How do you repent of doing the right things for the wrong reasons? Perhaps the start of it is to remember what's behind the word repent. Repent indicates that something's been done wrong. To repent is to call lovelessness what it is. It's sin. This church was being called to grieve that while they had been doing the right things, they had not been doing them for the right reasons. It was supposed to sadden them. As they remembered what living for Christ out of deep, affectionate love was like. It was supposed to sadden them that they had drifted away from that, that they had abandoned it. And it was supposed to motivate them to change. I think perhaps this repentance would look like laying off on some of those right things. You know, not slip into doing wrong, but maybe lay off on some of the right things enough that they could carefully point their heart's affection back to Jesus and then return to doing those things out of the right motivations. They were to remember and they were to repent. Brian Chappell gives a definition of repentance that I think is helpful for illustrating that. He said, "True repentance is a denial that anything in us ever would or ever could satisfy God's holiness or compel His pardon. We humbly concede that we can offer nothing for what He alone can give. Then we rest in His promise to forgive those who humbly seek Him. Repentance, therefore, is fundamentally a humble expression of a desire for a renewed relationship with God. A relationship that we confess can be secured only by His grace." So perhaps this repentance was about the church at Ephesus remembering, wait a minute, we don't deserve to have this relationship with God. We haven't been earning His favor. What we are is recipients of grace responding to that grace. Remember, repent, and then restore. They were to return zealously to doing the things they had done in the days when they first came to Christ. Even if they didn't quite feel it right away. One man said it's much more likely to act your way into a feeling than to feel your way into an action. So they were to pause to remember. They were to repent. And then they were to return to serving Christ as they had been from the beginning. Bathing it all in prayer, I'm sure, asking for God to be warming their hearts. Spending time with one another as they had at the beginning as well. Rekindling their affection for Jesus. And if they would do this, they would conquer. Notice verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So what would conquering look like for the church in Ephesus? It would look like doing the right things they've been doing, but for the right reasons. This word translated conquer shows up over and over again in the book of Revelation. It's the verb nikeo. It's the same root word from which Nike, the company Nike, got its name, translated victory. So the verb would be victory. That verb shows up just once in the New Testament, but that verb nikeo, to conquer, shows up 26 times in the New Testament, and 17 of them are here in the book of Revelation. And right here at the end of this address to the church at Ephesus is one of them. How would Christians, as one man put it, how would these Christians in Ephesus conquer instead of being conquered? How would they triumph instead of being trampled? How would they overcome instead of succumbing? Only when their labor was rooted in love. And so, our God, we thank You for this address to the church in Ephesus, to all Your churches down throughout time, and to us. calling us to keep doing the good things we've been doing, but to do them out of love. Give us a holy discontentment with doing the right things for insufficient reasons. Make us hungry to remember, to repent, and to restore. Let us not be people who are coasting, but people who are zealously loving you, one another, and the world around us. And so let us be zealous for the mission that we've been given. Thank you, Jesus, that you know. We praise you that you know, and we thank you that you don't just know what is true about us, but you correct us. Know how we need your correction. Let us receive it well. Thank you for this grace. Amen.